I have to tell you this week, in truth, has taken an emotional toll on me. There's a lot going on in our world. There's been all sorts of news this week, and I spend a lot of time in prayer because I see my country in turmoil. I see this nation that I do love being challenged. One of the great lines that I heard many years ago is somebody once said that you should go through life with the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. Now that's a little bit of a dated term today. Maybe I should change that to you should check your social media or whatever. But the point is, we're meant to live out this life, engaging the world around us, but it's how we do that is so important, that we should do that from a biblical standpoint. And so I find myself in this world that is being challenged. We have political parties that are this great divide. They seem to be at war with one another. We have a global pandemic that continues to apply pressure and stress to our lives in many different ways. And in truth, we have cultures that were once so very, very distant are now so ever-present. And we find ourselves challenged with how do we live this life? How do we navigate all this craziness? And we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of it. For some of us, we may fear it, in truth. We may be afraid of what we have to face. But we're not to fear this world, the world we live in. We are not to be transformed by it, but rather we are called to transform this world. We are called, each one of us, to represent Christ to this fallen world. When we went through the four Gospels, when we were studying Matthew, when we come to the end of Matthew, how his Gospel ends is with the Great Commission. Matthew 28, beginning of verse 18, says this, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That passage, the Great Commission, it's often quoted. But do we live it out? And do we understand what it's actually telling us? Go and make disciples. What does that mean? There's a clue. It says, teach them all the things that I've commanded you. Teach them. That means that somebody is teaching and somebody is actively learning. That this is a process. It's not an instantaneous, once you become a Christian, oh, I know it all. It's not that. It is a process that we have to go through. We are called to fulfill the Great Commission. So how are we to do this? How are we to complete the Great Commission in a world that is drifting farther and farther from God? How do we know what is right and wrong? That's a valid question today. How do we know what's right and wrong? How do we know? How do we know what social issues we are to fight for and which ones we are not? Now that seems like a politically charged statement today, and I want to hit it head on, because it's not. If you read the New Testament, you'll find at every corner Jesus addressing social issues. Every corner. He preached to the least of us. He performed so many different miracles. He healed people. He ministered to people. And almost all the time, they were social justice issues. And somehow, media has morphed that in a way that we don't want to hear that term now because it's politically charged. What we have to do is hear God first, not the world. Because God has called us to address these things. And here's the thing. How do we know which social justice issues to address? Because guess what? We're not to address all of them. See, the world doesn't get to define what we respond to and what we do. Scripture tells us that. But how do we know which ones we are to address? How are we going to know how to address this crazy world? Well, first, it's very simple. We must develop an intimate relationship with God. One that is so close that we can sense the Holy Spirit and receive all that God is desiring to give us. It has to begin there. If we don't begin a relationship with God, a relationship, then what are we doing? Once we develop a relationship, then, and only then, we are to know Scripture, for it is God's revelation to us. It is only by knowing God and His Word that we can have hope, understand love, administer justice, and extend forgiveness. Boy, that last one, extend forgiveness. In a world that is so crazy, we see so many people pointing fingers. Everybody wants to call each other out on what they're doing wrong. How many people are actually extending forgiveness today? Because that's part of what we're called to do. I love Charles Spurgeon. For those of you that don't know, Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in the 19th century, perhaps one of the greatest preachers of all time. He has this quote about Scripture. He wrote, "If you wish to know God, you must know His Word. If you wish to perceive His power, you must see how He works by His Word. If you wish to know His purpose before it comes to pass, you can only discover it by His Word." Charles Spurgeon gave literally thousands of sermons in his life. He was bathed in Scripture. And here he is, he's saying, if you want to know God and what you're to do on this earth, part of that equation is you must know His Word. If we don't know the Scriptures ourselves, then we are either relying on somebody else to form our vision of God, or we live under the delusion that we have the capacity within ourselves to define Him. Let me say that again. If you don't know Scripture, then you're either relying on somebody else to form your opinion of God that usually defaults to a pastor, your parents, or a close friend. In other words, how they shape God is how you're going to see Him. That's not a close, intimate relationship. On the other end of that, if people say, well, I really don't need to read the Bible. I get God. Really? That's impossible. You must know Scripture. If we are going to have an impact in the region, church, we've got to know Scripture. We need to know His Word. If we're going to interact with the cultures around us, just as they did in the New Testament, we have to know His Word. So because of this, we're going to start a journey together. We are going to enter into a series called Understanding the New Testament. Now, that's probably the longest intro I've ever done to a sermon series, but I need you to understand why we're going here. It's not enough to come to church on a Sunday and hear God's Word. You need to understand it. You need to fall in love with it. You need to understand that it's God's love letter to us that is revealing who He is and what He wants to do. He's going to teach us how to engage the world around us. You're going to come to see so many different things in this series. So here's what we're going to do. When I did the series on the four Gospels, we took this high 50,000 foot overview of the Gospels. We looked at a few key points, clued you in on a few things, and moved on. It was very quick. Here's what we're going to do. I would love to sit down and just unpack every single book of the Bible, and we'll be here for the next 20 years. We're going to be here for the next 20 years anyway. But instead, I'm going to slow us way down. We're going to drop down to about 5,000 feet. And we're going to start unpacking some deeper themes, some things that are of much greater importance to us that we really need to understand so we can fulfill our mission. So we're not going to rush this. And to help us understand this journey, we have a chart here that they're going to put up. Now, when you got your bulletin this morning out the well, you should have received one of these. If you didn't, that's okay. Don't rush out. Pick it up. When you leave, you can just see this right now. We're going to leave this out at the well. We're going to be in the series, and we're going to continually go back to this, so we'll have those available. Now, I want you to understand this chart, because that's going to help us understand how the Bible was laid out, in particular the New Testament. So at the very top of your page, there is a timeline. That is a chronological order of how things happen. That's there for a reason. You'll see this. On the far left here, we have the Gospels. So we just went through that series. They were telling us about the life of Christ, to reveal who Christ is to us. And now we're moving on. And this line right here, the Great Commission fulfilled through the Acts of the Apostles, that is the book of Acts. And what's interesting is that top line, it says historical periods. So the Gospels told us the life of Christ, and now what we're going to see is that the book of Acts is broken up into three specific parts. The establishment of the church, which is where we're going to start this morning. The expansion of the church, and then the diversification of the church. As we look at the book of Acts itself, so that orange section in the middle, we can see that the Great Commission is actually being fulfilled. So the Great Commission says, go and make disciples. Where? In Jerusalem. We're going to see that it actually begins in Jerusalem. And then to Judea and Samaria. And there it is. And then to the ends of the earth. Did you know that historically, the command of Christ actually played out exactly that way? We're going to see that. Now, underneath the book of Acts are all the books in the New Testament, the remaining books in the New Testament. And I'm not going to speak to all those this morning, other than to say they're there and they're in a specific order. And as we encounter them, as we go through this series, I'll unpack that later. But for right now, I want you to see that the book of Acts plays heavily into the Bible. And what's interesting is Luke wrote the book of Acts. There wasn't this big strategy meeting. All the apostles didn't come together and say, okay, now I want you to write a book to Rome, a letter to Rome, I should say. I don't want you to write this letter to Corinth. Peter, you need to throw in some words over here. There wasn't this coordination. In fact, in some cases, they didn't even know what was being written. But these letters were being sent to the churches. And in the background, Luke is writing this historical narrative. Did you know it was historical? See, oftentimes people say, oh, I don't believe in the Bible. And I just want to smack my head. Really? You don't believe in the most heavily documented book in human history that we have more artifacts to. Do you realize we have over what we call 15,000 artifacts? Pieces of scripture, fragments, entire books have been found from various time frames, from various cultures, with different languages, and guess what? They all line up. The beauty of the book of Acts is that Luke is an expert in historical narrative. He's going to give you eyewitness accounts. He's going to give you personal testimony. He's going to name places, geography. He's going to talk about weather. You couldn't ask for a more historically accurate document if you tried. And so we're going to begin in the book of Acts this morning to see how all of this works together. And what's amazing is Luke's writing this narrative, and at the same time, there's the apostles, they're out there doing this stuff, and we get to benefit. We're on the receiving end. All of a sudden, the Bible is put together. They didn't have a Bible. They were writing it. So we get the Bible today, and we get to go, look, somebody said this, somebody said that, somebody over there said that, and it all lines up. I want you to see the beauty in it. So we are going to pick up this morning where the Gospels ended. And that is with Acts 1. So Luke gives this brief little introduction to the book of Acts. It's kind of a recap of what the Gospels have told us. And by the time we get to Acts 1:8, these are the words of Jesus himself. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Why would Luke restate the Great Commission? Why would he tell that to the early church? Because that's what we're supposed to do. That isn't an isolated command that was meant for the apostles. It was meant for us, South Lake. Today, go and make disciples. Teach them all that I have commanded. Baptize them. We just had baptism. The church has now been charged with the Great Commission. We are to continue to share the gospel and lead people to Christ. What we're going to see as we go through this series is that Luke tells the story of the early church in the book of Acts. He traces the growth of the church from Jerusalem to Rome and focuses primarily on two individuals, Paul and Peter. Luke makes it clear that the birth and growth of the church is supernatural. The church advances in spite of all opposition because Christ's followers are energized and directed by the Holy Spirit. Boy, we don't say that enough from the pulpit. It's supernatural. God didn't choose great people who were wise and understood the world and had all sorts of education. He didn't empower them, say, okay, by your might, you go build my kingdom. It was only by way of the Holy Spirit empowering ordinary people. Let me say that again. Ordinary people were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they radically changed the world for the better because of it. This morning, we're going to see Luke focus on two points, the establishment of the church and the persecution of the church. We're going to begin by looking at the establishment of the church. If we look at Acts 1, beginning in verse 12, we're going to see that the church begins in Jerusalem. Then they is the apostles. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all were with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Boy, I love Luke. Did you catch that? Who was there? The apostles, right? And didn't Luke just say, oh, well, the apostles went somewhere? No, Luke tells us they came back to Jerusalem, they go to the upper room at a house they were staying at. And he names everybody that's there. This is who was there. And guess who else was there? The women. Now, this is interesting. This is just on a side note, but we went through a series called Women of the Bible. There should be a woman that comes to mind to you right now. Mary Magdalene, right? She followed Christ everywhere. She lived with these men. And now we have to remember this is in close proximity to the crucifixion. Christ has been resurrected and ascended. Where do you think Mary's at? She's there. It said, and the women. And we pretty much can know that she's there because she was almost always also there when Mary, the mother of Jesus, was around. And we see that Mary is there as well. So we're going to see, we'll go back to the chart real quick. And when we look at this, so the Great Commission says we begin in Jerusalem, and Luke is telling us, well, this is where we're at. We're set in Jerusalem right now. I want to make this connection. I'm overemphasizing a point. I'm not trying to be simplistic, but I want you to understand this is a historical account, and it's being lived out right in front of us in Scripture. And so the church begins to grow. And it begins to grow because people hear the gospel. There is a key point. The church doesn't just grow, folks. It's because somebody shared their faith. Somebody revealed the gospel to somebody that didn't know it. And it begins with Peter. When we look at Acts 2, beginning in verse 22, this is often referred to as Peter's first sermon. Now, we're not going to read the entire sermon, but I'm going to hone in on a particular aspect. Beginning of verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," oh, I love that, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You nailed him to the cross. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Jumping down to verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Boy, now we're starting to see why they call Peter the rock. He's pushing back pretty hard, isn't he? Who's he addressing? Jews. His people. This is Jerusalem. This is the people that Peter grew up around. This is Israel. And he's pushing back, and he's saying, "You missed him. You crucified him. He's the Son of God." So Peter makes this bold declaration. And then Peter gives another sermon a little while later. We're going to jump down to that in Acts 3, beginning of verse 17. And he pushes the point even farther. He says, "And now, brethren," in other words, you, brothers and sisters of Israel, "I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." Whew. He's pointing fingers, isn't he? He's saying, "You guys really messed up. And in addition, in some ways, you trusted your leaders who weren't following God." Let that sink into all of us. Verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Peter holds nothing back. He throws a punch, but can I say it's a compassionate punch? He's reminding Israel who they are. You see, this is why knowing the Bible is so important. If you understand the Old Testament, there's all these prophets, and they keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. And part of what they're saying is, the Messiah is coming. That's what the Old Testament is saying. The Messiah is coming. This is who it's going to look like. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to ride in on a donkey. It gives you all these specifics. And Israel missed it. And Peter is saying, this is exactly who Jesus is. You need to believe and repent. It is the first time that we see an apostle not only giving the gospel, but calling people forward. Repent and believe. So we're coming to understand that the first audience is Jerusalem. But it's something more than that. This is the beginning of the church, folks. Our heritage, you are now understanding where it starts. It starts in Jerusalem. It starts with Jews calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the church doesn't only grow by hearing the gospel, but it grows by way of the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Most dramatic example of this is found in Acts 2, beginning in verse 1, on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. The apostles were sitting. And they appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, so often we hear this passage, but in truth, we really don't understand what's going on. There's all sorts of different denominations interpret this differently, but I want to give you one, if I can say, the factual meaning that Luke is pointing to. We have to understand the Old Testament a little bit to get this. You've heard me speak about how Israel was in a cycle of sin and God kept warning them to break that, and if they didn't, he was going to turn them over to the hands of their enemies. And eventually he does. In the kingdom of Babylon, Babylon conquers Israel, carries them away. Babylon is ruled by a smart man. He does something that most warriors don't do. He broke up the people. When he conquered them, he didn't just invade the nation. What he did is he took groups of people and dispersed them throughout Babylon. If a people aren't united, they can't rise up against you. It's a military tactic. And so he sends them to the farthest reaches of the kingdom. Eventually, Babylon becomes Assyria. And over time, we have Jews that are scattered all over this region. They're not connected. It's called the diaspora. What's interesting, what happens is, if you are not a native of that land, guess what? If you need goods, if you need to go to the, I'm being a little facetious here, but if you need to go to the grocery store to get something, if you have to do business, you have to speak the language. So these Jews, all of a sudden, are not really speaking Hebrew anymore. They are speaking all these other languages. Now we come to this time where these Jews are back in Israel, and they speak all these different languages. This is the point. All of a sudden, God gives the apostles, who had not been to these other lands, the ability to speak in their language. God gave the apostles the ability to speak a language they didn't speak. To do what? To share the gospel. They're speaking in these strange languages. It's not some mystic language. It's a language they don't know how to speak, but it is a language that all these other Jews can understand. They are the ones to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. They're on the receiving end of it. Now, it's not just the day of Pentecost that we see a dramatic example of the power of the Holy Spirit. The apostles have been given a power to heal people in order to demonstrate the power of Jesus Christ. One of the best examples that we see in the very beginning of the book of Acts comes from Acts 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple." Let's just pause there for a second. Look what Luke is doing. We're not just reading something here, folks. I want you to catch what Luke is doing. This guy who's been lame since birth. This wasn't set on. He's been there. He's been at the gate every day begging for money so he could survive. People would go by and give him money. Luke's pointing that out, and we're going to see why here in a second. Returning in verse 3, "When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now there's a lot going on there. Look what Luke did. Let's go to the last point there. He points out the people recognized him. This isn't some stranger. This isn't a setup. All the people went, "Yeah, that's the guy that's been there all these years. He's walking." Now, here's the thing you have to understand about the book of Acts. There are people who say, "Well, this is all made up. That didn't really happen." Let me push back on that thought. The book of Acts is written in this time frame. Like any other great literature, any stories that are told to a generation, if I tell you a story and you know it, and I embellish things, I alter the facts, what are you going to do? You're going to go, "No, that's not what happened." Luke's emphasizing that point. He's saying, remember the guy that sat at the beautiful gate? He didn't walk for all those years? Now he's walking, and everybody go, yeah, I remember that. They're giving eyewitness testimony. This is why you can trust Scripture, because there are eyewitness accounts. And I love how the miracle itself happened. Peter was a good student of Christ. Here's a little side note, very minor point, but significant. Whenever Jesus healed somebody, did you ever notice that he didn't make a big production out of it? It was always one or two words. Walk, speak, see, hear. And that was it. He would heal somebody and move on. It wasn't some big production. And look what Peter does. Walk. That's the miracle. That's the humility of somebody that knows Christ. It isn't about Peter. It's about the power that the Holy Spirit has given to Peter and is going to enable this person to walk. And how does the person react? I love Luke's account. He got up walking, and then he leapt. Folks, let's just take a realistic look at this for a second. If you've been lame since birth, your muscles are in a state of atrophy. It would take you months, if not years, just to learn how to walk again, because they've never been used. He was lame from birth. What does Luke say? Not only did he walk, he leapt. That's impossible, folks. He can't. His legs physically couldn't do it, but yet they are. They're doing it because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So God is radically forming the church, and what we see is incredible growth in the church. When we look at Acts 2, verse 41, it says this, so then those who had received his word, in other words, those that had heard the gospel, they were baptized, and in that day there were added about 3,000 souls. That's in Acts 2. By the time we get to Acts 4, it says, but many of those who had heard the message. Do you see a correlation, church? I'm trying to drive home a point. People will not come to know Jesus Christ if we don't tell them. We have to speak the gospel. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. In other words, by the time we hit Acts 4, over 8,000 Jews have been converted to Christianity. That is radical growth in a very short amount of time. This is a movement. In fact, in their day, it wasn't called Christianity. They hadn't gained that name yet. The movement was called the Way. Years ago, there was a Bible that was called the Way. That's why. Because it was this radical movement that was going on. And people were wondering, what is this? It was drawing all sorts of attention, sometimes from the wrong people. Because of this incredible growth, the Jewish leaders begin to persecute the church. And it begins with Peter and John. When we look at Acts 4, verse 1, it says, as they were speaking to the people, in other words, as Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. You know why they called them Sadducees? Because they didn't believe in the resurrected Christ. They were sad, you see. I promise no more bad dad jokes today. Wow, that was bad. I'm sorry. I repent. So, beginning with the high priest and along with his, I'm sorry, I jumped to the wrong passage, and they were speaking to the people and the priest and the captain and the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them, and not in a good way, this is forcefully, and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Jumping down to verse 18, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Let me put this in perspective. The very rulers, the very people in power who had just crucified Christ, now arrest Peter and John and say, enough of this. No more. We're not going to have any more of this. You know that guy that you believe in that's, by the way, he's dead, at least in their view. If you don't stop, if you don't shut up, guess what? You're going to be just like him. But Peter and John have faith. And yet again, they are in prison. They continue to proclaim. You have to understand the way this plays out is Peter gives his first sermon. 3,000 are baptized. He's arrested. Peter goes back out, gives his second sermon, which I gave an excerpt from, and now 5,000 are baptized. They're getting nervous. The Jewish leaders, they're getting nervous. This is radical. We can't have that. And so when we get to Acts 5, verse 17, it says, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Look at that word, jealousy. A high priest, is that a holy character trait? Is that a holy response? He's a man of God, yet he's jealous. He's wrong. And he's jealous of what? The growth of the church. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go. Notice how simple God speaks. Go. Walk. Rise. It's always so easy. Go. Stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Folks, let me put this into perspective so we don't miss it. Peter and John have already been arrested, and they go back, and they continue to preach the gospel. They're being arrested again. Now the tone is getting a little bit stronger. If they don't stop, they're going to be crucified. They're going to be punished. And they're imprisoned. And I love what happens. An angel of the Lord comes, opens up the prison, get out of here, go preach the gospel. Don't worry about it. I got it. Now, I got to admit, I've never seen an angel, but if I'm in prison and it opens up the prison gates, I'm pretty sure I'm going to do whatever that angel says. And Peter and John do just that. They continue preaching. Look at their faith. They're being persecuted. They're being imprisoned. For doing what? Church, for doing what? Sharing a message of love. They're being imprisoned. They're going to be executed. Almost every single apostle dies an incredibly horrifying death simply for teaching how to love one another. You see how the world is pressing upon against the church right from day one. The world, dare I say, Satan, doesn't want you to understand we are meant to love one another. We are all brothers and sisters. Quit with the division. Quit with the political arguments. Quit with all this nonsense and learn to love one another because you are created in the image of God and you are beautiful and powerful. Stop. Stop it. Love one another. And how does the world respond? I'm going to punish you for it. What we are to take away from this, the early church began in Jerusalem. by ordinary people and instantly fell under persecution. I want you to hear this. Don't be afraid to share the gospel. Sometimes we say, yeah, but I'm not Peter. Hold on, let's frame this then. This isn't Peter the Rock. He hasn't grown into that yet. He's going to mess up. This is Peter the fisherman, who simply has followed Jesus Christ and his teachings for the past few years, and now for the very first time, he's venturing on out on his own. He's a newbie. Can I say it that way? There's nothing special about him at this point. He is not the great head of the church. He's struggling to learn how to do this on his own. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit, which has been given to you, that he can do this. I hope and pray that you find hope in this next verse. It comes from Acts 4, verse 13. Now as they, that is the Jewish leaders, observed the confidence, listen to these words carefully, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood them that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. In other words, let me shape this for today. People that didn't know God recognized that Peter and John didn't have any formal education. They were untrained, uneducated men. They didn't go to seminary. They didn't have some big fancy degree. Peter was a fisherman. It's not hard. They're normal people, folks. And it says they were amazed. Why? Because they had been with Jesus. May everyone who hears about South Lake proclaim, let me say that again, may everyone who hears South Lake proclaim the gospel, recognize us as having been with Jesus Christ. Church, that is our prayer this morning. Would you bow your heads with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we are humbled that you had this historical account recorded 2,000 years ago. You used a man who was articulate and had attention to detail, and he wrote this down for us to see all the works that you are doing. You've given us a mission. You've given this church a mission to love the region, to be the light of Christ to Lake and Porter counties. Father, may the Holy Spirit fall upon us. May there be a burden on our hearts to share the gospel, to be the light of Christ that don't know you. May it burden us. May we not be able to get free of it. And I thank you that we do this with hope, that you empower us with the Holy Spirit. It is not by our might that we have the ability to do anything in the region. It is only because you have a desire to seek those that are lost, and you're going to give us the tools and the resources to do it, and for that we say thank you. Father, help us, guide us, and lead us in all that we do here in this region. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and everyone said, Amen.